Good afternoon once again, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on the air each weekday for an hour in the afternoons, like we are right now. And during this hour, we have open phone lines. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a different way of looking at things from the way the host looks at them and you want to talk about that. If you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity and the Bible, I'd be very happy to hear from you. You can just call me up and we'll talk about it right here and even right now. Our lines are all open right now. We don't have any calls waiting. Let me give you the phone number and you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And if you call right now, you can certainly get right through because you'll be the first. And if you're not the first, you'll be the second or the third, and you'll be able to get on. In any case, that's what we do here. We go through the calls, giving as much time as seems necessary to dealing with each person's call and question. But if you'd like to be a part of this conversation, call me at 844-484-5737. And I want you to be also aware, if you're not already, of all the resources available for free at our website. There's nothing for sale at our website, but that doesn't mean there's nothing of value there. You sometimes feel like you don't get anything for free. There's no free lunch, but there really is, because we just post these things for anyone to consume for free, to take, download, put them on your iPod, whatever. We've got about 900 or so lectures of mine teaching verse by verse through the Bible and also on hundreds of different topics. These are in-depth Bible studies. These are not lightweight things. They're really for serious students of the Bible. If you're not a serious student of the Bible, you probably won't enjoy them because they're quite deep. And in fact, I've been told that they are pretty much at the graduate school level of theology, though they are not really, they shouldn't be over the heads of any intelligent person who can read the Bible. We try to bring things down to make them understandable, but we do explore in depth what the scriptures are saying, what Jesus said, what the laws of God meant, and things like that. I mean, whenever we're taking any passage of scripture, we're really trying to look at it very responsibly and thoroughly. And if you would like to study the Bible deeply, let me just say there's many of you out there. Perhaps many of you were saved in the 70s during the Jesus moment, and maybe you went to church where you heard a lot of Bible teaching for the first years, 10 years or so. And let's face it, it's been a long time since you've learned anything. It's been a long time since you've seen anything in the scriptures fresh and new because, frankly, every time you go in here, it's the Bible taught, you hear the same old, same old. Now, I'm not going to say you'll always get something fresh and new out of the teachings at our website, but you will indeed be challenged to look at the scriptures more in depth than probably, I don't know, of course, but probably most of the teachers, maybe all the teachers you've ever listened to. And that's just because I was in your position at one time. I had heard everything for 10 years, and I wanted to go deeper. I wanted to study the Bible deeper and know more. And so since I taught a Bible school for 16 years, I really did delve in. And so you're welcome to check that out. Those resources are free. They're at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. You can also get our app. You can get all those things from the app and listen to the program on the app on your iPhone. It's at the App Store under thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to James, first of all, today, calling from Oregon City. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. We talked a little bit yesterday, but it was up into your show. So I'm first caller today. That's great.
Good for you.
Hey, yeah. My question is, as I briefly mentioned yesterday, I was at a question about sickness and disease as it pertains to the believer. And my wife, she had a chronic progressive form of multiple sclerosis and passed away 4 years ago. And wow. I was her caregiver for about 15 years of our 17 years of marriage. And this is a delightful, lovely woman, love the Lord. Love to, you know, serve him, speak of him. And I met this gal. I'm just starting to date some. I met this gal that she had a position that the reason why my wife was experiencing a disease was not was based on maybe some sin in her life or generational curse or maybe some kind of lack of faith or et cetera, et cetera. And I found that very offensive. If someone knew my wife, she would not say such things. And so my question is to you, I was just wondering what your position was on when it comes to sickness and diseases that pertains to the believer, because she was saying that because of what Christ did on the cross, that by his stripes we are healed, and that Christians should not experience sickness. I remember from as far as scripture that goes, Paul, he prayed about the thorn of the flesh, that God would take that from him, and my understanding is that could have been a physical ailment of some sort, and God chose not to take that away, and he said that my strength leads empowered in your weakness. So my wife, she saw, when she got ill, she was going down the wrong path, and she saw that as a way of God getting her attention, and she just ministered to many, many people over the years with a great attitude how she faced her illness. So there's many other Christians I know that have died from illness, and so anyway, I just wanted to get your opinion or your input on that.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's a lot of questions people have about sickness and why God allows it in some cases and so forth. And they are, a lot of times we think that if Jesus really is, compassionate, he certainly would not want us to be sick. But that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is concerned about us and our well-being eternally and about us being conformed into his image. And the Bible is very clear that sometimes it's through physical afflictions that we improve. It says in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your law. So that doesn't mean he was disobedient before, although he might have been. It just means that he learned to be more spiritually submissive to God through being afflicted. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so our affliction works for us glory. In fact, the same passage, a verse earlier, Paul said, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And this is not, unusual in the Bible for Paul to say that or for the Bible writers to say that. The book of Job, certainly the story of Joseph, the story of David, many of the stories in the Bible indicate that God's people, faithful, good people, suffered many ways. Sickness is only one way that people suffer, but it is simply that. It's in the category of afflictions. People all suffer afflictions. And this is not any less true if we're Christians. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Christians are not supposed to suffer affliction. In fact, the Bible says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, persecution and sickness are not exactly the same category, but they can be equally painful, equally unpleasant. And, some people say, well, God never will let you be sick, but he'll let you be persecuted. Really, that means God won't let me have a headache, but he'll let someone drive bamboo shoots under my fingernails. That's interesting. So where does God get this value system that anything that's suffering caused by organic problems is not okay with him, but human-caused problems are okay with him, even if they're excruciating and even kill us? This is simply an artificial doctrine. The Bible does not teach that Jesus atoned for our sicknesses when he was when he received his stripes. The woman you're talking about was referring to Isaiah 53, verse 5, which says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, the statement, with his stripes we are healed, has got to be understood in its context, because Isaiah is continually referring to the people of Israel needing healing. In fact, the opening chapter of Isaiah describes the nation as someone who is sick and needing healing, needing medical care. He describes the nation as being like a man who's sick from head to foot. His body is full of open and putrefying sores. He says, no one has treated. They've received no medical attention. Now, this is a metaphor. This is basically saying the people, because of their rebellion against God, are suffering the consequences of the alienation from God. And this spiritual alienation from God is like a sickness that has destroyed their health, and no one's doing anything to change it. There's many references in Isaiah to the nation of Israel being sick in this sense. It's not talking about individual people having individual sicknesses. It's talking about the nation as if it is a person in the metaphor of being a sick person. It's a sick nation. And then when it says, by his stripes we were healed, it means that this particular sickness that has been plaguing the nation throughout the whole book of Isaiah has finally found its healer in Jesus. With his stripes we're healed. Now, his stripes healed us, but not of our individual physical sicknesses. It's talking, as it is throughout the whole book of Isaiah, about the alienation from God is the sickness, and Christ's death and suffering brought about the healing of that alienated circumstance. He heals the relationship. And so to miss that, to not notice how Isaiah is talking, and to act like he's saying something else, is simply to invite confusion and disappointment. Because if you believe that Jesus died so that you wouldn't have any physical sickness, then you're going to be disillusioned, because frankly, you're going to have physical sickness. Everybody does. I mean, not everyone has equal amounts. Some people have terrible sicknesses like your wife. Others have very little, but it has nothing to do with their faith. It has to do with the way God's dealing in their individual cases. Some people experience a lot of sickness and not much persecution. Others experience a lot of persecution, not much sickness. I myself have never been very sick in my life. I've had almost nothing that I could call a serious sickness, but I've had afflictions of various kinds that, frankly, I would trade sickness for them. I'd take sickness in their place if I had the choice. In other words, everybody has afflictions, and sickness is one kind of afflictions that some people have. And if they don't have that, they'll have some other kind. Afflictions in the flesh, the Bible says, are there to bring benefit spiritually to you. And in the case of his stripes healing us, it's not the physical sickness that's talking about. It's talking about our relationship with God. How do I know that? Because that verse is quoted in the New Testament one time. The passage in Isaiah is quoted one time, and that's by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he's alluding to Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for, you know, it's because you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He says, his wounds have healed us. Let me justify that remark. Because you were going astray, and now you've returned. What's been healed then? What's been healed is my straying. What's been healed is my alienation. I've been reconciled to God through Christ. That's the healing of the relationship. If you read the book of Isaiah, well, actually Jeremiah and Hosea more, you'll find that Jeremiah and Hosea both use the expression repeatedly that God says, I'll heal their backslidings. Interesting. Heal as if it's a disease. But what is it? It's their backsliding, their alienation from God. They're going the wrong way away from God. And he'll heal that. That means the relationship will be healed. Like Peter said, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned. That's the healing. And you can actually see that in Isaiah 53, verse 5 by itself, because of the parallelism in the Hebrew poetry there. There's four lines. The first two parallel each other, and the second two parallel each other. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. Well, you can see those things are exactly the same idea. Wounds and bruises are the same thing. Transgressions and iniquities are the same thing. So, as in all Hebrew poetry, there's repetition here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. Now, the next two lines also parallel each other. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, what is the chastisement? That's the stripes. Stripes were a means of chastising or disciplining. A wicked servant or a rebellious child was usually beaten and received stripes to correct them. And so he says the chastisement for our peace. Well, that's parallel with his stripes for our healing. But the healing is parallel to peace. We have no peace with God when we're alienated, but when we are healed of this condition, we do have peace with God. So the chastisement for our peace is parallel to with his stripes, or chastisement. We are healed, or we have peace with God. The healing is not physical and organic. The healing is relational. And that's why Peter quotes it the way he does and applies it the way he does. Peter doesn't say anything about our physical sicknesses. In fact, in the passage where he quotes this, he says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He doesn't say anything about bearing our sicknesses. The statement, with his stripes we are healed, is not about sicknesses. It's about the metaphorical illness of being alienated from God and needing to be healed, that is, reconciled with God. So Peter describes it as, we were like sheep going astray, but we've now returned. That's the healing. We've come back to God. Our relationship is restored. So anyone who says that God doesn't want anyone to be sick, they're not paying very close attention to the Scripture. For one thing, they're not good exegetes of the Scripture. They just take sort of the first impression they get from a verse and say, oh, good, this says what I want it to say. That's not how you find the truth. You don't find the truth by grabbing verses out of context and trying to make them say what you hope they mean. No, you have to look at the Scriptures, figure out what is it saying, how is it saying it, how does it fit the context, what is God trying to get across here. And when we do that, we get no evidence that Jesus was unwilling for any of us to be sick. Paul was sick, and while he does speak of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12 that Jesus wouldn't take away, instead Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It is true that the Word of Faith people do pretend that Paul was not sick. Instead, they say, no, the thorn in the flesh was not a sickness, but the thorn in the flesh was a persecutor, somebody persecuting him that Jesus wouldn't take away. Well, it's interesting because Paul, in that same passage, describes his problem as an infirmity. Now, the infirmity is the normal word for a sickness. And he describes how that once Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, he says, okay, then I will delight, therefore, I'll take pleasure in my infirmities. Now, we know that he had infirmities because in chapter 4 of Galatians, in verse 13, Galatians 4:13, Paul said, you know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. He says, I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. So he says, I came to you because of a physical ailment I had. It was a condition that you commendably did not become repulsed by. In fact, far from being repulsed, you would have given me your eyes if you could have, which strongly suggests the problem he had was in his eyes, and they would have gladly given them his if that would have been good for him. But he makes very clear he had a bodily ailment. Anyone who said Paul didn't have a bodily ailment is simply twisting Scripture. He did, and Jesus wouldn't take it from him even when he prayed for it. Likewise, Trophimus had a sickness. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, I left my friend Trophimus sick in Miletum. Sick? You're not supposed to confess that kind of stuff. You're supposed to say he was healed, even if he had symptoms, right? No. Paul said he was sick. Why not tell the truth? The Word of Faith doctrine encourages people not to tell the truth. Even when they have sickness and symptoms, they're told to say, no, I'm well, I'm well, I'm well, because they're trying to magically change reality by saying what isn't true. This is what they're taught to do. This is a Word of Faith is a magic system, not a Christian system. I know they talk about Jesus and the gospel, but their Word of Faith is about magic. It's about changing reality by pretending and saying the right incantations. If you say the right words, it'll happen. If you don't, it won't. That's magic. That's not Bible teaching. There's nothing in the Bible says that. And so this woman that was telling you that your wife, you know, was not supposed to be sick, well, how does she know that? The Bible doesn't say that. Paul was sick. Trophimus was sick. Timothy was sick. And Paul just said, take some wine for your stomach problems, you know. He didn't heal him. His friend Epaphroditus was almost dead. He got sick and almost died. But Paul, with great relief, said, finally, God showed mercy and healed him. But he was sick for a while, apparently, and Paul thought he was going to lose him. Now, sometimes the Word of Faith people say, well, no, we're really healed, but we might have symptoms because that's the devil trying to fool us into thinking we're sick. And we're supposed to speak the word, you know, and say we're well, even though the symptoms are there, because we're really healed by Christ's stripes 2,000 years ago, and the symptoms are just the deception of the enemy. Well, the truth of the matter is there's many people who confess they're healed because they believe this silly doctrine, but they still have the symptoms until they die. So what was the benefit of being healed if you still have the symptoms? In fact, what is there objectionable about being sick other than the symptoms? If God's going to heal me, but I still have to have the symptoms, no thanks. I can do without that kind of a healing because the symptoms are all I'm complaining about. The only problem with my sickness is my symptoms. To tell me that Jesus healed my sickness, but I have to live with the symptoms because the devil's going to try to deceive me for the rest of my life with these symptoms, that's just nonsense. That's just trying to get people to believe nonsense. And unfortunately, Christians believe enough nonsense without having to add to it. Christians are very gullible sometimes, and the Bible does not teach that you have healing in the atonement. It does not teach that you have healing by positive confession. It does not teach that Christians are immune from healing and that God doesn't want them sick. God does want us to go through afflictions of certain types, sickness being one of them, because though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day, and our light affliction works for us in eternal weight of glory. And this is taught in all parts of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. And so I wouldn't listen to a word that woman said. Unfortunately, she's a victim. She's a victim of bad teaching, because the teaching she gave you is fairly common in the body of Christ. It's just wrong.
Yeah, I simply didn't accept that teaching, but I just wanted to get your input. I really appreciate your input on that. I would agree with what you have said. I'll just take some time myself and spend some time in those verses that you referenced, Isaiah, Galatians, and because for my wife, you know, I prayed for her for years for God to heal her. I know God does heal if he so chooses to do that, but I also embrace that, you know, sometimes God chooses not to do so. And so, I mean, it was, like I said, I found it very offensive having that kind of
Well, you know, the lady was not trying to be offensive. She was probably trying to be helpful, but Unfortunately, she didn't know the truth about this, and so she ended up saying something that proved to be hurtful. Listen, we've been talking for a long time. I've got to take some of these other calls. God bless you, James.
Thank you so much for your time. Appreciate it.
My sympathies. Thank you. My sympathies to you for your wife's
condition.
God bless you.
Take care.
All right. Same to you. Okay. Let's talk next to Ma, it looks like, from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I got a question, and then I'll just take my answer out there.
Okay.
So I've just been regenerated just about a year ago, and I'm reading about how God's telling us to not be involved with other people that are unequally yoked. So I don't understand how, you know, like, how that's being said, and then how God wouldn't just, like, you know, regenerate the both of us, like me and my wife together, rather than just one of us.
Your wife? Your wife is not a Christian?
No.
I see. I understand. All right. Well, I'll be glad to address that. You said you didn't want to stay on the phone. Do you want to? It's okay if you do.
Well, I'm going to be driving. That's why I
okay.
Take my
okay.
answer out there.
I'll address that.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you. First of all, I'm very sorry to hear that this is the case, because it's very difficult to be in an unequally yoked marriage. However, we were talking about trials before, and we were talking about sickness and persecution and so forth. And certainly one of the greatest trials that people go through, not the greatest necessarily, but it can be among them, is to be in a household that's not united in the faith. When you're strongly committed to Jesus Christ and everything in your life is devoted to him, and you're bound to a spouse who simply isn't on board with that, doesn't share your convictions, doesn't want to follow Christ, it not only is disappointing that they're not a Christian, but it ties you down in some ways, because your actions are very much tied to the cooperation of your spouse in many respects. And if the spouse is not cooperative, then you're kind of in trouble. That's why it's likened to be unequally yoked. When an ox and an ass are yoked together, the stubborn donkey will keep the ox from being able to move forward as much as it wants to, because they're under the same yoke. And that's what Paul says you want to avoid. Now, he also teaches, though, in 1 Corinthians 7, that if you happen to be in that circumstance, that is to say, if two non-Christians have gotten married and one of them became a Christian but the other did not, and that sounds like that's your circumstance, Paul said not to separate from them because you might be able to reach them. He said if they want to leave you, that's one thing. You can't stop them, but you should not try to leave them because he says you never know. By staying in the marriage, you might reach them. They might be won over. And besides, your children need you in the home as an influence for Christ. That's what Paul says. Now, you asked, why doesn't God just regenerate both? Something about the way you worded that makes me wonder if perhaps you were converted into a Calvinist church, especially by the fact that you called yourself regenerated, which is good. That's a good word. Being regenerated is right. That means being born again. And you said that you were regenerated about a year ago. However, the fact that you chose that word, which is a kind of an unusual way of saying it, it's quite accurate to say it, but it's unusual. It made me wonder if you're maybe in a Calvinist background because they insist that until you're regenerated, and that's the word they'll usually use, you can't be saved. Of course, you can't believe, can't repent. God has to regenerate you because you're one of the elect. And, of course, those who are unregenerated, according to Calvinism, can't believe. But Calvinism teaches that God has chosen to regenerate whoever he wants to. So it sounds like your question would be, if God regenerated you, why didn't he regenerate your wife, too? After all, can't God just regenerate who he wants to? Why would you be elect and your wife not be elect? I'm not sure if that's where you're coming from, and you did hang up, so I don't know. You can't easily correct me without calling back, but it sounds to me, I'm assuming that's kind of your framework. And my answer would be, God does not regenerate people unilaterally. The Calvinists believe he does, but I don't think the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that God regenerates those who believe. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus said, how can this be? Okay, how can a man be born again? Jesus said, well, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's John 3:15, just before John 3:16. Now notice, you will have life. You'll be regenerated. You'll be born again. How? If you believe. That's what he said. It's like Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. What was that about? Well, the whole nation had been bitten by poisonous snakes and they were dying. So God said, put up this serpent on a pole and those who look at it will be healed. Now, he didn't say that God chose who would look at it and who would not look at it. He just made it available to everybody. People chose to look at it or they chose not to. Most people probably did look at it, and as a result, they were healed. But it wasn't God who decided who would look at it. He put it up for everybody. It was open to anybody. The snake was there. You can look at it. You can be healed. Obviously, it was the decision of the sick person to decide whether he would look at it or not. And Jesus said, it's like that. God's going to raise up the Son of Man, meaning Jesus be raised up and crucified and so forth. And Jesus said, and whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. That is, they'll be regenerated. And so Jesus indicated that God doesn't decide who's going to be regenerated unilaterally. He has set up Christ as the one to whom people must look, the one in whom they must believe. It's the ball is in our court. And God does not decide for us that we will believe. That's what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches that God's the one who decides who will believe and who will not. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that the ones who do believe, God will then regenerate. They'll be born again. They'll have everlasting life. John's very clear about this at the end of John chapter 20 when he said there's many other things that Jesus did and said that are not recorded in this book. And he says, however, in John 20 verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. That is, you'll be regenerated. You'll gain eternal life by believing. You don't believe because you were regenerated. See, that's where the huge difference is between the Calvinist system and the Bible. The Calvinist system says regeneration comes before belief. Why? Because before you're regenerated, they say, because you are dead in trespasses and sins, they say, you're not able to believe. You're not able to repent. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that before you're regenerated, you can't believe or repent. Indeed, Paul does speak of people being dead in trespasses and sins, but he doesn't say that that means they can't believe or can't repent. Being dead, figuratively speaking, doesn't mean you can't believe. Remember the prodigal son? Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, and what did he do? He repented. He came home. When he came home, his father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. See, he was dead, but he repented anyway. The metaphor of saying somebody is dead in trespasses and sins does not mean they can't repent. It just means that they are dead to God. They don't have a relationship with God until they do repent. To say we were dead in trespasses and sins is not saying we couldn't believe or couldn't repent. In fact, we have to believe and we have to repent in order to be regenerated. The Bible everywhere places faith before regeneration. But the Calvinist says no, regeneration has to come before faith because you can't believe when you're dead. You have to be brought to life, and God will do that only if he elected you. So in your system, or in your situation, I should say, you were regenerated, but your wife was not, not yet. And it does seem like if God's doing all the choosing here, it seems like he'd choose to save both parties, not just one. But he doesn't do all the choosing. God makes his choices and we make ours. Ultimately, if we believe in Jesus or not, is our choice. Your wife has not yet apparently made that choice, but she still may. You shouldn't assume that she's not going to be saved just because she hasn't yet. You've only been saved a year yourself. There are people who've been praying for their husband to be saved or their wife to be saved for 10 years and sometimes longer, and yet eventually their spouse does get saved. So if Calvinism were true, then their spouse was elect all along. Not sure why God waited so long to bring them around, but they were elect all along. But as I understand it, the Bible indicates that people need to be persuaded. They need to believe. They need to have a broken heart. They need to respond. They have to be like good soil for the word to fall in. They have to repent and be humble. God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. You see, the Bible places all kinds of conditions, human conditions, that we have to obey or have to meet before we will be saved. We have to humble ourselves. We have to repent. We have to believe. And all of those things in the Bible are stated as happening before God extends grace, before God regenerates, before we have eternal life. And Calvinism doesn't have a single verse in its favor to say that, no, eternal life and regeneration come first and then we can believe. It's always the opposite in Scripture. Never, never do we read that you have to be regenerated first before you can believe and repent. And this is one area where the Calvinists, though they think themselves to have a very superior biblical exegesis, they certainly have a blind spot there, because what they have really is a system, and then they shoehorn verses into that system if they can. The verses that they can't, they seem to kind of ignore, but the ones that they can force into it encourages them to think their system is right. And my approach to Scripture has always been different than that. I don't start with a system and then see what verses I can find to prove it. I want to know what the Scriptures say, and I want to form a system, if I have one at all, from what the Scriptures actually do say. But, of course, your wife, God bless her, she has yet to understand the gospel, but you may be able to bring her around. Paul said that to the believer who has an unbelieving spouse, who knows, you might be able to win them. But notice Paul didn't say it's guaranteed. You might be able to. In any case, you have to be faithful. You have to stay in the marriage. You have to be the best husband you can. And this may very well be the thing that'll bring the wife around. When Peter is talking to Christian wives who have non-Christian husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says that the husband might be won without a word by the behavior of the wife, the Christian wife. And so the reverse is true also. The wife may be won. The unsaved wife may be won over by the behavior of the husband. And that's what I would recommend that you pursue. Be like Christ. Love your wife like Christ loves the church, even if she doesn't submit like the church submits to Christ. She may not be able to do, at this point, everything that a good wife should do since she doesn't have the Lord. But you do. And therefore, the responsibility is on you to be like Christ to her. And this may, in fact, reach her. In many cases, it does, perhaps even most cases. All right, let's talk to Victor from Lincoln, California. We also have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, I always had a question. I've been a believer. I grew up in a believer family and been going to church and all that. And I've always wrestled with the question of how should Christians or believers, what are they called to do, for example, in a time of war when it says, Scripture says, thou shalt not kill, but it also says, thou shalt not murder. So how, what are we called to do in a time of war?
Well, that's an extremely important question, and one very difficult to answer without alienating one half of the body of Christ, because the church is divided over this. And it's not an issue that people are unemotional about. It's actually one of those issues that people are emotional about if they hold a view on it. For example, there are those who believe that Christians should never fight in war. And that's a very strongly held conviction. They believe that, that's the best way to apply the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said to love your enemies and turn the other cheek, and so forth. And so if they contemplate Christians going to war, it's very much inappropriate in their thinking, and many times they'll have a very strong emotional attachment to their position on this. Even more emotional sometimes are those on the other side who say Christians should fight in war, and people who don't fight in war are, you know, pansies, cowards, slackers, or whatever. And what's that? Deserters?
Or also could be, you know, they would say, they would call them traitors.
And traitors, yeah, right, exactly. Now, here's the thing. Christians in the first three centuries were always, or were frequently called traitors because they said there was another king, one Jesus. They were part of a new kingdom and citizens of heaven. And many times this was interpreted as being disloyal to the Roman Empire and the emperor, because it was clear that the Christians were more loyal to Christ than to the emperor, and they were thought to be, therefore, traitors against Rome. That's one reason that they were fed to the lions and burned at the stake and otherwise martyred, because everyone else in Rome was willing to burn incense to the emperor and swear their allegiance and even worship him. The Christians wouldn't do that. The Christians said, no, we already have an allegiance to someone else named Jesus. He's our king, he's our Lord, and we're in his kingdom. And because of their refusal to go along with the emperor, they were often put to death or otherwise ill-treated. And one of the ways that the early Christians were seen to be traitorous was that they also would not fight in Roman wars. Now, some of them did, apparently. There are references in some of the early histories of Christians in the army, but it's probable that these were people who became Christians after they were in the army, and they, you know, for whatever reason, they had not left the army. Maybe they shouldn't have, but the church fathers who actually wrote on the subject, and there were several, many of the early church fathers in the first three centuries addressed this issue, and they believed Christians should not be in war. They felt Christians were involved in another kingdom, fighting a different warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul said. We wrestle against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We're involved in a different warfare, and we don't engage in physical warfare. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood.
It's a spiritual war.
Right. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're not fleshly. Our weapons are different. You know, we engage in a warfare with mighty weapons, mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds and so forth. So we see that the early Christians believed that physical warfare was not the vocation of the Christian. Now, they didn't condemn warfare. They believed that nations should defend themselves. I don't know why you got cut off. I didn't cut you off. But they did believe that nations should defend themselves, but that Christians were members of another nation that had a higher calling, and that they actually served a better purpose for the nation they lived in by not fighting wars. Jesus even said something like that when he was talking to Pilate. Pilate said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight so that their king would not be taken captive by the Jews. But he said, my kingdom's not of this world. Now, he's not saying the kingdom's not in this world. He's saying it's a different kind of kingdom. It doesn't originate from this world. It's not a worldly kingdom operating on worldly principles. He said, if I was starting a regular worldly kingdom, my servants would be expected to fight to defend me. But I have a different kind of kingdom. But notice he seems to affirm that it is appropriate in a worldly kingdom for the servants of the king to fight. And Christians have always taught that defending a nation is the army's duty. But Christians in the first three centuries thought that it was not the Christian's place to be in those armies. They felt like Christians have one calling and non-Christians have another. That non-Christians might be called to fight in military wars, but Christians were called to fight the spiritual warfare, which actually would ultimately do more good for the nation than fighting on the battlefield. Now, this was often misunderstood and not appreciated. And like I said, they were called traitors because they wouldn't fight for Rome. But they were called traitors for other reasons, too, because they wouldn't swear their whole allegiance to Rome. They understood better than we do, perhaps, the calling of being in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is actually an alternative loyalty. And although we are good law-abiding members of society in our countries that we live in, we are ambassadors here. We're not citizens here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are God's ambassadors in the countries we live in. And that means we're not really ultimately involved and overly concerned in the politics and so forth of the domicile nation we live in. I live in America, but I'm a citizen of heaven. But I'm an ambassador from heaven to America. And so is every Christian an ambassador of God in the world. Peter says we're strangers and pilgrims in the world. We're passing through. But if we're not Christians, then we're citizens of the world, and we belong in it. And the highest loyalty we can have is to our nation, our king. And so fighting in war is a very patriotic thing to do. And the early Christians never said that it was wrong for pagans to do it. They just felt like Christians are called to do something else. Just like in Israel, when Israel fought their wars, the priests did not go out and fight in the wars. Why? They provided a different function for the country. They interceded for the country, and they taught the law of God to the country. They promoted the righteousness of the nation, and righteousness exalts a nation. But sin's a reproach to any people, the Bible says. If the priesthood can promote righteousness in the nation, then God will want to defend the nation. And if God doesn't want to defend the nation, then the nation's vulnerable. So actually, the priesthood had a lot to do with deciding whether the nation would be secure or not, even though they didn't go out and fight in the wars. And the Bible says we are a kingdom of priests. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of priests. We intercede. We teach the ways of God. We promote righteousness in the world, in the nations we live in, and hope for God to see virtue in the nation and preserve the nation. That's how the early Christians taught it. Justin Martyr made that very point, and some of the other church fathers also made it very clear they didn't believe in fighting in war. Now, that changed when Constantine became a Christian. And Christians began to identify with the state because the state identified with Christianity. And then, of course, mentalities began to change, and many Christians felt like they should fight in Rome's wars. And ever since the 4th century, there's always been a lot of Christians who thought that fighting in war was a good thing and so forth. There were also people who didn't. People like the Quakers, the Anabaptists, and others felt that fighting in war is still inappropriate for Christians, but they're in a minority. Now, you asked me what I think. Well, obviously, it may sound like I think Christians shouldn't fight in war. And there's a sense in which I think they shouldn't, but I'm not in exactly the same place that some pacifists are, because I believe that life is complicated. I think I don't think the church is called primarily to fight the world's wars. But I do think that the church may feel, and rightly so, that they have to stand up for righteousness in situations where there's conflicts, either domestic or international. Now, I myself, because of the way I understand Christ's sermons on the mount and the teaching of the scripture and so forth, I would find it difficult, maybe impossible, to go out on the battlefield and kill other people. For one thing, I don't hate anyone enough to kill them. Jesus said you have to love your enemies. It's really hard to kill someone you love. And so I would have a real hard time killing anyone because I don't hate anyone. On the other hand, I can imagine situations where a Christian who loves God as much as I do could see it as their duty to protect some innocent people because they can. I mean, if Christians felt like they should have fought in World War II because there were people in Europe, the Jews and others, who were being treated unjustly and slaughtered and treated horribly. And, you know, if we came to the rescue, then I can see that as a Christian sentiment. I don't know if it's the correct Christian response. And like I said, the early Christians would not have seen that as the right Christian response, but I can see why people might think it that way. The main thing here is that the Bible does not, in the New Testament, speak on the subject of Christians involved in war. Even when Jesus said to turn the other cheek and love your enemies, he was not talking about a war situation. He's talking about if someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. The persons who hate you and persecute you and speak of your name badly are the ones you're supposed to love. It's obvious that the enemies he's talking about loving are personal enemies who are slandering you and so forth. People who are insulting you, striking you on the cheek and so forth. Turn the other cheek. Now, Jesus did not apply this teaching to such a situation as war. One reason is the Roman Empire was not at war in that part of the world. The Romans had conquered that part of the world two generations earlier. And therefore, the Jewish believers, or for that matter, even the Greek and Roman believers, were not involved in warfare, partly because Rome wasn't involved in warfare in those regions. So the Christians never had to even discuss, even Jesus never had to discuss the option of fighting in war or not. And because of that, the New Testament never addresses directly the ethics of a Christian fighting in war. But what it does teach is that our warfare is of another sort. Now, whether you can do both is perhaps something that can be discussed. And I'm sure different people fall on different sides of that. Whether you can be involved in the spiritual war and the physical war at the same time, hard to say. Jesus certainly discouraged his disciples from using the sword. In fact, he said those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He even indicated that resorting to the sword is really unnecessary because if God wishes, he can send 12 legions of angels to handle, you know, business and defend who he wants to defend. And we do know from the Old Testament even that sometimes God supernaturally delivered Israel without war, without firing one arrow, as in the time of Jehoshaphat when they just sang worship songs out in the battlefield and the enemy killed each other. I'm not saying that's normative. I'm just saying the Bible makes it very clear that a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither is any king saved by its great powers, it says in Psalms. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God, Psalm 20 says. So there is such a thing as trusting God. But there's also, in the Old Testament at least, such a thing as trusting God and fighting wars. But trusting God ultimately. So there's a lot of different streams of biblical revelation that kind of have to be woven. And because the Bible doesn't address specifically Christians fighting in war, although the church fathers spoke of it, the Bible itself does not. I feel that although I incline a certain way, that I must leave liberty for Christians of good conscience to apply it another. Because there's one thing that everything hangs on that Jesus said is that's love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so how do you apply that in a wartime situation? This is your question, really. What's a Christian supposed to do in wartime? Well, how do you apply the overall obligation of all Christians at all times to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Some people say, well, my enemy is my neighbor, as Jesus said, and therefore I need to love him. I can't fight. I can't kill him. I can't harm my enemy because love does no harm to its neighbor, Paul said. But the other side of it would say, but although I have to love my enemy as well as my neighbor, if my enemy is also my enemy's my neighbor's enemy and they're killing innocent people, and I can either just stand by and watch them die, or I can intervene and try to stop the bloodshed. Loving my neighbor as I love myself, doesn't that mean I should intervene for my neighbor? Am I supposed to just stand by and watch them be slaughtered? How is that loving? And so, truly, Christians, equally interested in applying the ethic, love your neighbor as you love yourself, have had different responses to the challenges of wartime. Some believe that we should fight in war, some believe not, and both of them can argue their case from the overall obligation that all Christians have to love their neighbor as they love themselves. But the application of that principle is tricky. And like I said, the early church had one view, namely, you don't fight in war. Later Christians had another view. All of them are trying to interpret the statements of Scripture on the subject, which are not speaking directly to the question of Christians fighting in war, but might in some way be applicable. So I leave this to the conscience and the guidance of people who feel that the Holy Spirit has guided them through their contemplation of Scripture and their Christian duty to love. They've said, you know, I can't help it. I've got to go help these people. Other Christians say, I'm helping him by staying home and praying. I know it seems safe. I know it might seem to you cowardly. It might even seem like I'm doing nothing because I'm only praying. But in my belief system, praying is more powerful than shooting. Praying is more powerful than fighting, because prayer moves the hand of God. Pulling a trigger only moves a bullet. And no one is saved by a bullet, but many have been saved by God's intervention. So a successfully praying church may in fact do a great deal toward advancing the security of a nation, maybe more than the soldiers on the field. So this is how different Christians approach it. I know you wanted an answer, and I'm giving you only options. I've told you the way I lean. I lean a certain way, but I'm not legalistic about it, because I do believe the one thing we're all obligated to do is to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And I do understand how a Christian could easily see some situations where they say, well, if I love my neighbor, I'm going to go help him. I'm going to go, you know, defend him against evil people who are victimizing innocent people. And to say that's a Christian thing to do is not a ridiculous statement. The early Christians would have seen it differently, perhaps, but it's not at all absurd to say helping an innocent victim of a nasty aggressor and doing so forcibly if necessary, that is my duty as one who loves my neighbor. And so we've got a lot of Christians in the military who reason in that way. And I can't say that their reasoning doesn't make sense. And so I have to leave it as I think we should, to the conscience. There's areas where Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Maybe some people think the war issue is not such a wishy-washy issue as the things that he said we should let people be persuaded in their own minds about. But the truth of the matter is, Christians of equally strong conviction, equally mature spirituality, equally loving, have actually felt very strongly both ways. And, you know, I could simply say, well, my way is better. I understand the Bible better than anyone else who disagrees with me. But do I? Maybe I don't. I have to allow that God speaks to the conscience of all Christians, including some of them who reach a different conclusion than I do on areas where the Bible is not specifically instructive. I say specifically, certainly what the Bible says is instructive, but it doesn't specify what the instruction is to do in a case of war, because none of the disciples Jesus spoke to were facing a war. That was in their past, that Rome had already conquered the areas. They were living under the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. None of the disciples in the Roman world were living in a time of war either. And for that reason, the subject was not addressed. And if the subject was not specifically addressed, it seems to me we need to apply principle. The governing principles of the Christian life are love your neighbor as you love yourself. And how does that apply in a wartime situation? We have to grant that different Christians see the application differently from each other. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you listen for the first time, or if you only listen a few times, you might already be getting the impression we tackle issues here in a rather in-depth, and we hope even-handed, and responsible manner. That's what we try to do anyway. And we've been doing this for 19 years. You know, we've been doing this every weekday, essentially for 19 years. And we pay for the time on the radio. Do you know our expenses on the radio? We pay $1,000 a day to our radio stations. And that is listener-supported. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.